had the occasion prior to the observance of Christmas of listening to a local radio show down in Tucson, where there were a couple of gentlemen, local hosts on the radio, that were talking about Christmas, and they were discussing the date of Christmas, and one of them said to the other that it was great that Christ specifically chose December the 25th as the day on which to be born, because he is the light of the world, and from December 25th forward, of course, you have increasing daylight. And so, you know, he picked that day to illustrate this point that he's the light of the world and growing daylight from that point forward. And I was somewhat incredulous when I heard that, because there's no serious Bible scholar that actually believes that Christ was born on December the 25th. And here they were promoting that, of course, and it was somewhat of a surprise for me to learn that Christ chose that day. And for that reason, because that's actually the reasoning that the pagans used to be celebrating their Saturnalia in honor of the sun god and the resurrection or the rebirth of the sun god and his gathering strength. And so they've simply overlaid what had been for thousands of years before the birth of Christ, the pagan reason for celebrating December the 25th. And they said that that was the day that Christ chose for that. Well, they also then built on that to say, and because, you know, gestation is a period of about 9 months, counting back from the winter solstice, you get to the Easter season, which occurs at the spring equinox, which is another significant day, they said, on the fact of increasing light and springtime in life and all of those things. And, you know, it just perfectly represented the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Well, it's amazing how you can take one false premise and use it to support another false premise and makes all of this sound logical somehow. But I was incredulous over that, and I was then further surprised when I heard one of them say that it was actually Augustine who was recognized by the Catholic Church and as one of the early church fathers. He lived in the 300s and 400s AD, and he was the bishop of Hippo, a town in North Africa, for quite a number of years. It was Augustine who said that Christ chose December 25th as the day of his birth. Well, being a little curious about that, I decided to do what you should do, and I Googled it. And so I found a site that claims to be the only site on the internet dedicated to proof of Christ's December 25th birth. Somehow I'm not surprised it's the only site dedicated to proving that, because how many can there be? Anyway, the name of the site is december25th.info, if you're interested. That's D-E-C-2-5-T-H, december25th.info. It's a site dedicated to proof of Christ's December 25th birth, which just goes to show you that with Google you can prove just about anything. But they have a collection of Augustine's Christmas sermons, as they're known. Augustine gave a number of sermons. Numbers 185 through 196 are identified as his Christmas sermons. And in his sermon, and by the way, his sermons were about, you know, three or four paragraphs long. That was about the length of them. Long paragraphs, but still, just a few paragraphs long mostly. Sermon 194, he says this. This is under the Nativity, December 25th, and the solstice. Hence it is that he was born on the day which is the shortest in our earthly reckoning, and from which subsequent days begin to increase in length. He therefore, who bent low and lifted us up, chose the shortest day, yet the one whence light begins to increase. So again, showing his reasoning there and saying that Christ chose that day. He said furthermore that he was born according to tradition upon December the 25th. So at least he acknowledges that it is a tradition and not a fact necessarily at that point. But, you know, this serves to illustrate, doesn't it, how truth can become obscured and lost and then misapplied. I mean, certain truths that we can read in the Scripture about the story of the birth of Christ get supplanted by issues of date and then dates used to support other dates and events and observances, and you end up misapplying what God has actually written in the Scripture and counts as truth. And yet, when the true message is revealed and stood up side by side with what is often purported to be truth and repeated as such, you know, the real truth of the Scripture tends to get minimized, overlooked, ignored, and even lost. The actual story of the birth of the Messiah is recorded in the Scripture. And though the scriptural evidence points to the birth of Christ occurring sometime in the autumn rather than the dead of winter, Christ was probably born around the time of the fall festivals, the fact that everyone has just been talking about it here in the last few weeks because of the Christmas observance, even though they've been talking about it somewhat erroneously, it certainly does give us cause to be able to pause at this time and to tell the true story and the true significance and the message that often gets grossly overlooked in the story of the birth of Jesus Christ. Because the true story of Christ's birth, of His coming, and of His being worshipped as the King of Kings, and the reaction by Herod, who, by the way, was a king, and how he reacted to the announcement of the birth of the King of Kings, well, that's a story that really reveals the reality that exists between the kingdom of God, into which you and I have been called, and the kingdom of man, in which we live. And that tension between these two kingdoms is something that we should not allow to go unnoticed, as it's recorded in the Scripture. So the title of this sermon, if you will, if you like the title of your sermons, I've titled it, The Tale of Two Kings. The Tale of Two Kings. Or if you prefer, you can say The Tale of Two Kingdoms, or you can call it Kingdoms in Conflict. Pick your choice. But I've titled this, The Tale of Two Kings. Because Herod, you know, was supposedly a Jew. By birth, by heritage, he was actually Idumean. But he had adopted the Jewish faith and was ruling a Jewish community. But he was no friend of God. Appearances, you know, can be deceiving. Here's one that appeared to be a Jew, who appeared to be ruling in a Jewish authority. And yet, he was no friend of God and the people of God. There were those among the Jews who supported Herod politically. They were known as the Herodians, and you can read about them. They make an appearance in the Scriptures. They were the Herodians. They supported Herod's kingship. And maybe they did for different reasons, some of them because, you know, they had offices that came along with Herod as the king. And so, of course, they were going to support Herod. But there were others, of course, that would say, hey, it's better to have a Jewish king over a Jewish government than to be living under Gentiles. And so they would support Herod for that reason. And they were in support of a government ruled by a Jew, whom they saw as their best bet for getting along in this world that's ultimately ruled by Rome and Caesar for them. They thought that it would be better for Herod to be in place than some other option. But Herod was still a puppet of Caesar, and Christ came not to support Herod's government, but to establish His own. And the message of the Messiah was not lost on Herod. The fact that the Messiah was going to come and rule as a king was not lost on Herod. He knew that the kingship of that prophesied Messiah was a threat to his own kingship, his own authority. And I want to take a look at that relationship today and what that indicates or what that means for us. Because, you know, we must recognize that though God has called us to submit to the powers of the world today, they are not of God. They are simply not doing God's will. But now He uses the powers of the world, and He can manipulate them to do His purpose and so on. But bottom line, they're not of God. They're motivated by human nature, not the nature of God. And there's an adversarial tension that exists there. You know, Daniel was a great individual in the story of the Scripture, and a man beloved of God and worked for God. And Daniel worked within the governments of both Babylon and Persia, two Gentile pagan cultures. And he worked in their governments, but those governments were not of God. They were allowed by God, but they were not of God. And Daniel, during those times, he served another king other than Nebuchadnezzar and other than Cyrus and so on. He served God as his king. How does that all apply to us today, or does it? How do we see ourselves and our relationship with the kingdoms of this earth and the kingdom of God that we serve? We have to recognize that Daniel was placed by God into a position within those governments. He didn't seek the position that he came to. He didn't run for the office, you know, of Prime Minister of Babylon or something like that. God manipulated him and placed him into that position. He was captured as one of the captives of Judah and brought to Babylon. But because he was a leader in Judah, he was kind of put into a special category by the Babylonians and kind of groomed and trained. And they saw him and they used him. They selected him. He didn't run for the office. So God made sure that he got into a place where he could have a certain influence that God was going to use. But he didn't seek the office. And in that, it's similar to the story of Joseph, who in Egypt rose to power, not because he was seeking an office, not because he was trying to be involved with the government of that day, but because he was selected and used for that purpose. Or like Mordecai or Esther the queen in the days of Persia, both of whom had significant roles within the government of Persia, but they didn't seek those offices. They were placed in those offices. They were selected and appointed, placed in position by the hand of God for God's purposes, very much apart from their own doing. As a matter of fact, even though each of those individuals that I've just mentioned was used in significant ways within those governments, each of those individuals was also under the authority of those governments at different points in time and suffered under those governments as those governments attempted to exercise their governmental authority over them. And at various times, each of them had to rely only upon God for their deliverance from that ungodly exercise of authority. But I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story here. Let's bear in mind these things, though, as we read what God says about our citizenship in the kingdom of God. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. And as we read the biblical account of the one who was born, not just king of the Jews, but actually the king of kings, the king over all kingdoms. I want you to turn first to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians 3 and in verse 20. Just this one verse, breaking into a middle of a thought here, but this is the critical thought that I want to identify here. It says, for our citizenship, the old King James reads conversation, and that's kind of a poor and an unfortunate translation. The new King James says citizenship. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Lord is an authority position. It's the master. It's the one who, in the kingdom in which we have citizenship, is honored as the authority. In other words, he's the king of the kingdom. He's our Lord, Jesus Christ. And our citizenship is indeed in his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God. The Greek word that's translated citizenship here, it's an interesting word. In Strong's, it's number 4175, G4175. And in Greek, the word is polituma. Polituma, P-O-L-I-T-E-U-M-A. Does that word sound familiar, like anything else you and I might know? Like maybe politics? It comes from the same root. What is it saying? I mean, if we wanted to use a similar phraseology, we could say our politics is in heaven. That's where our politics is. Our politics doesn't reside in the Democratic or the Republican parties of the United States or the Libertarian Party or the Green Party or the whatever party you want to name. Our citizenship, our politics is in the kingdom of God. That's our political affiliation, if you will. Our politics is the kingdom of God. It's the only place that that word is used in all of the Scripture, by the way. It was here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. But the fact is, you know, that term, polituma, is related to the word polis, the Greek word for city, and the fact that a citizen of a city involved himself in the affairs of the city, that's where we get politics from and politician from, and that was their community. So our polis, if you will, our city, our country, our government that we involve ourselves in, finds itself, frankly, quite at odds with the governments of this world. Not that we aren't fortunate for the times when there's a kind of a pseudo-truce, you might say, between the governments of the world and the government of God that we serve. We recognize that there have been wonderful times when the Church of God, people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, have enjoyed peace within the governments of this world. And we can sigh a bit of a relief when we have the opportunity to live our lives in peace, relative peace. But let it never be misunderstood that fundamentally our allegiance is in conflict with the allegiances of the governments of the world. And that too much fraternizing with the enemy, if you might can call it that, can place us in spiritually compromising positions. Daniel got into several compromising positions when he was involved with Babylon and Persia. So did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So did Joseph. I mean, so did all of those who were involved with the governments of this world in some way. You know, they had to make their allegiance very clear. And they did, of course. They served the government of God. And even the otherwise wise men that came to visit Christ as the King of Kings found themselves, frankly, in a compromising position. In the story, we'll see that. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2. And we'll read the story as it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew about the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to emphasize, we're going to focus on this fact of his birth as a king. Matthew chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 1. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So these wise men came from the east. Where in the east? We don't know what their origin was. I don't know if it was India, Pakistan, whatever it was. They were somewhere from the east. They came to Jerusalem. So this is a distance that they traveled to get there. And I'm not going to belabor certain points that are tangential to the main point of the sermon today. But I will take a few moments to point out certain things that we should note, that we should know about the Christmas story as opposed to the biblical story of the birth of Jesus Christ. For example, question, how many wise men came to visit Jesus in the manger? None. Answer, none. Because they didn't find him in a manger. They weren't there at the manger. So forget that nativity scene and three or however many. There were none of the wise men at the manger. Forget the nativity scene. They weren't there. And the Bible nowhere says that there were three of them. See, that's where you started thinking, right? Well, the Bible doesn't say there were three. You're right. The Bible doesn't say there were three of these wise men. There might have been two. There might have been ten. We just don't know. We do know that they brought three specific types of gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which were gifts that were very befitting of presenting before a king for their value, their worth, and so on. So they brought three gifts, but we don't know how many there were. And they certainly weren't present at the manger. which we'll see here as we get further into the story. But what I want to point out from this one verse is that Herod is identified here as the king. Right? He was the representative of an earthly government. And if you will, you could call it the best possible of all the earthly governments for a Jew to live under, for one of the people of God to live under, after all, because it was a government of the Jews, and by the Jews, and for the Jews. At least as much as Caesar would let them be. And I hope you'll forgive the allusion to Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, or not, because it's intentional. We should consider certain parallels. We love and admire Lincoln, of course, as a great figure in American history, and for good reason, genuinely so, and we appreciate the great country and the values of the country that he helped to preserve through the Civil War so that we can have the country that we have today. And so Lincoln is greatly honored, and his statement about preserving government of the people, by the people, and for the people is greatly revered and respected. And I'm not trying to denigrate that in any way, but I am trying to draw a parallel that there was a government of the Jews and by the Jews and for the Jews, at least as much as Caesar would allow. And look what that government did! That greatest of all possible governments for a Jew to live under at that time tried to kill Christ. It's kind of remarkable when you think about it. Perhaps as much as at least some of the Jews of Jesus' day appreciated and were proud of the independent government, Jewish government, that had been established in Judea from the time of the Hasmoneans, almost 200 years before the arrival of Christ, 160 plus years before Christ. You know, they were proud of the fact that they had a Jewish government. And that was something that they honored, that they acknowledged, a lot the same way that you and I as Americans are honoring and pleased for the history of our country. So we can kind of look at this and feel a little bit torn, don't we, between a certain allegiance that we have and appreciation that we have for our country as Americans. Right? We pledge allegiance to our country, America, at least as much as it is a nation under God, but we pledge allegiance to America as Americans, to the country at least and the ideals at least of which we love, and we appreciate the freedoms which we enjoy, even by law as Americans, at least for the time. You know, we have laws that protect our freedoms, religious freedoms and otherwise. We deeply appreciate that. You know, even in the time of Jesus' day, the Jews of Christ's day had a country that was Jewish, which supposedly had Jewish ideals and which had certain freedoms that were even guaranteed by law, both Jewish law and Roman law to a good degree, since Judaism was an officially recognized religion of the empire. So they had laws to protect them, like we have laws to protect us. But that government that was extant at Christ's time, that government, when it was threatened, acted just like every other government of the world. Every other government of the world. And it would have destroyed the Messiah, the King of the Kingdom of God. And that's true not just of Herod and the effective Jewish and civil government of the time of Herod, what you might call the executive branch of the Jewish government that was in Judea at the time. But it was also true a few years later of the Sanhedrin, which was the religious and judicial branch of that Jewish government that was extant at the time of Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest sought to kill Christ. Then, the government. And they ended up actually compromising another government, the Roman government, to actually commit the deed. But Herod was the king at that time. He was the representative of a government grounded, though it claimed to be, on the laws of God, that was still a government of this world, ruled by men who were governed by human nature. And that's something that I don't think has changed much in the last 2,000 years, unless you can show me that there is a government that's ruled by individuals that don't have human nature. Otherwise, every government on earth is governed by men that are themselves governed by their human nature. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. So the wise men from the east came to Herod the king, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to give him birthday presents." Come to worship him. They weren't coming to give him birthday presents. They didn't stop at Toys R Us on the way and, you know, find some plaything for him. They were coming to recognize the king and to worship him. And you don't come before a king without presenting a gift. So they brought appropriate gifts. Gold. What's a little kid going to do with gold? Well, he's a king. So you bring something like gold. And they brought precious spices, frankincense and myrrh. I've seen all kinds of explanations about what this star was that they saw when they were in the east. Some people said, well, it was a comet. Others say that it was an alignment of planets, you know, like Jupiter and Saturn aligned, a planetary alignment. Some people say it was a supernova that exploded in the sky at that time. I mean, you get all kinds of explanations of celestial events that might have been what was described here in Matthew chapter 2. And based on the assumption that it's some kind of a celestial event that these wise men saw, then people try to kind of rewind the stellar clock and go back to that time in the years, the last years of Herod, you know, when they try and go from like 6 BC to like 1 BC, the last years of Herod, and they try to figure out what was the star of Bethlehem that they saw. And if they could figure out what it was that they saw, then they can figure out when Christ was born, what year, and even, you know, what day. Because we can go back and calculate, you know, when certain planetary conjunctions took place and when comets occurred and things like that. So we can go back and do that. So they try to rewind the clock and try and figure out when it was that Christ was born exactly, based on all of these different celestial events that occurred during Herod's reign. But there's a problem with that, and the problem is simply this, that there is no celestial event that acts anything like the star that the wise men saw. So whatever it was that they saw, it seems unique. And something that only those wise men recognized, or maybe we can say something that was only revealed to or seen by those wise men, and it was done miraculously for them. But you know, you read through this story, and what did the star do? It moved. And from their place in Jerusalem, where they were talking to Herod, they followed the star 5 miles, a whole 5 miles, to Bethlehem, where they saw the star rest over or stop over the house where Jesus was. I've spent a lot of time outside at night. I love doing that. You know, you look up into the heavens. It's fantastic to see the glory of the heavens that way. But I have never been able to look up and figure out exactly what house a particular star is resting over. There's no comet that can do that. There's no supernova that can do that. There's, you know, celestial objects don't do that. They can't lead you 5 miles between Jerusalem and Bethlehem to a house. I mean, I live in a community. A lot of us live in communities. How many houses can you possibly select from when you look straight up and figure out which star you're under? This wasn't a celestial object. This was a miraculous intervention of God. And yet people continually try to go back and figure out a celestial object. Well, this is going to be a fruitless effort on their part, is it not? But they get so focused on this. And it distracts them from the key points of the story. But they saw this star when they were still in the east. Then they came to Jerusalem. They met Herod And then they followed the star from Jerusalem all of 5 miles to Bethlehem, to where it stopped over the house where Jesus was. There is no planet, no comet, no supernova or whatever that could do that. So we're left with recognizing that this is describing a miraculous, a supernatural event, not a supernova event. And so we need to just stop trying to figure out, you know, with star charts and timetables and things like that. It's just, it leads us all astray. This was a miraculous event to mark a miraculous birth. Now think about that. If we accept that Christ's birth was a miracle, which I think we all do, why do we have to stumble all over ourselves over accepting this star being a miracle and have to find some physical explanation for that? I think we need to ask ourselves that question. So what was it? Was it an angel? I don't know. The Bible often uses stars to represent angels, and maybe it was that. An angel could certainly do what this star is represented to have done. But was it that or was it something else? I don't know. Maybe something else. The important thing to recognize is that God was directing what was happening here. God intervened to do something miraculous. And I mentioned Augustine earlier, quoted from Augustine earlier. Augustine claimed that the star of Bethlehem was the brightest object in the heavens. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. And think about it. If it were true, why on earth would Herod have to ask the wise men when they saw the thing? If it was the brightest star in heavens, Herod would have noticed. So would everybody else in Jerusalem. Everyone would have noticed. He wouldn't have had to ask them, would he? So the Bible doesn't say it was the brightest object in the heavens. The Bible just says that the wise men saw it. And that apparently no one else did, or at least no one else recognized, anyway, for what it was. But what a distraction that whole issue is to the story of the birth of Christ. People get all twisted around about trying to figure out what the Star of Bethlehem is, and they stop trying to figure out what Jesus Christ was. Like, the king. What's the important part of the story? It's a big distraction to get, you know, all tied up in knots over the issue of the star. Notice what these wise men came to do. They came to worship the one who was born king of the Jews. Now, who were they talking to when they said that? His name was Herod. And he was, by the way, the king of the Jews. But it wasn't him that they were coming to worship. So how do you think this went down with Herod to hear this news? Now, if Herod had been converted like the King David of old, this wouldn't have been a problem to hear this news. But Herod's conversion levels, well, they're questionable, to say the least. He was a pretty despicable tyrant of a leader. He thought nothing of killing people and preserving his own heritage, his own reputation, and so on. He was quite egotistical, quite a severe individual. Anyway, they came to worship the king of the Jews. Verse 3, Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Yeah, without any doubt, he was troubled. And it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we can stop and ask, really, all Jerusalem? Because weren't a lot of the Jews in Jerusalem really kind of excited about the prospect of maybe the Messiah arriving? They've been looking for the Messiah to arrive, after all, for a long time. Wouldn't they be happy about that news? Certainly the shepherds rejoiced and the wise men rejoiced and so on. And I think we have to understand this all Jerusalem reference in the context of those who ruled all Jerusalem. In other words, those who were in Herod's court, those who were in his employ, those who were dependent upon him and his throne for their own well-being, they would be troubled, just like Herod was troubled. Because if Herod has his authority challenged and threatened, then that means their authority is challenged and threatened. And this is the ruling class in all Jerusalem. So they would have been troubled at this time. Verse 4. And when he had gathered, when Herod had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. It's unfortunate that we kind of lost the sense of the word Christ here in this passage. It's almost as simple to people today as thinking of the term like it's Jesus' last name. You know, Jesus Christ. It's like James Capo or Randall Rapp or... Yeah. It's his last name, right? Well, no, it's not his last name. Christ is a title. But we use the term without pausing to really consider what the meaning of that title is. And when Herod said, where is the Christ to be born, what did he understand that to mean? He was asking, where is the Messiah? That's the word in Hebrew, supposed to be born. And what was the Messiah? The Messiah was the coming deliverer king, the one who would rule over the restored kingdom of God. That was a very real thing for Herod. The Messiah was a very real being that would occupy a very real office that would rule in a very real way. So this was the birth of their long-awaited, literal, kingdom-ruling king, the Messiah that we're talking about. And that term had real meaning to them. Certainly had real meaning to Herod. So you see, in the title of this sermon, this is a tale of two kings. And you could call it a tale of two kingdoms. It's the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. In this case, a kingdom of men that's masquerading as a kingdom of God on earth, adopting the trappings of the kingdom of God, and still in the end, being nothing more than a government of men. Now, while at times there can seem to be a peaceful coexistence between these two kingdoms, these two governments, and the citizens of the kingdom of God have been able to enjoy times of peace living within and among the kingdoms of men. We're in one of those times today and have been for a long period of time, frankly. And we recognize that. We appreciate that. And so we see that there have been these times of peaceful coexistence between these kingdoms. Ultimately, though, it's a question of where does the authority reside? Where does our allegiance reside? Where is our citizenship? Verse 5, let's continue reading here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5. So they said to him, the leaders of the Jews said to Herod, well, the Messiah, the Christ, is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Out of Bethlehem would come a ruler. Well, you know, there was a ruler already who supposedly ruled over Bethlehem. His name was Herod. He didn't like the fact that there was another one that could take his authority. But this was the prophecy. It was a prophecy of long standing. There would come a ruler out of Bethlehem who would shepherd my people Israel. And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, so he had this meeting, you know, with the Jewish leaders, and then he separately now privately calls the wise men, he determined from them what time the star appeared. Why would it be important to him to know what time the star appeared? Well, if he could ascertain the time when the star appeared, then he could at least roughly estimate the age of the child that was born based on when that star appeared. So this had to be sometime after that manger scene of the nativity when he called the wise men to ask, you know, when did this happen? Obviously, it didn't just happen last night and they showed up. There's some period of time had elapsed between when Christ was born and when the wise men arrived, sought out Herod when he had the chance to go and discuss things with the other leaders of the Jews and so on. Now, I want you to consider how much time, how long it would have taken just for the wise men to travel from the east to get to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know what their starting point was, do we? How far was it? I don't know. But they weren't boarding some American Airlines flight in Bombay to come to Tel Aviv in a couple of hours. They were traveling, you know, with camels. That from the nativity scene, at least, is okay. They had camels to travel by. That was the mode of transportation. How long would it have taken them to get from where they started to Jerusalem? Well, we're talking about weeks at the best, if not probably more likely months. How many? You know, caravans took time to travel across these distances. So this is not a real short time after Christ's birth. There are a lot of things that had to be considered here. The best would be weeks after Christ's birth. More likely, we're talking months after Christ's birth when these events are occurring. I mean, that would be a long time for Christ to be lying out there in a manger in a stable, wouldn't it? A couple of months go by and he's still sitting. Obviously. Now, I could be accused of being hard on these nativity traditions. I recognize that, and I acknowledge that. After all, a lot of people look at the nativity scene as some kind of a compact collecting together of all these significant elements, not that they're all necessarily accurately represented, but just that they're all put there so that it's a combining of a lot of the elements of the story into kind of a simplistic scene that people can easily relate to and remember from and so on. So people could say that it's designed for helping them to remember the important parts of the story, even if it's a kind of shorthand and not entirely accurate. It's kind of like, I imagine people would use the nativity scene like Cliff Notes. Are you familiar with Cliff Notes? Many of you know what Cliff Notes are. Oh boy, when I was in school, you know, you were assigned to read this book and you didn't want to read the book, you didn't have the time to read the book, so you'd go and you'd get the Cliff Notes, the short abbreviated version. And it didn't give you any of the sense of what the book was really like to read, but it gave you the highlights, the significant things, so when you were tested, you knew what to write down on the test. And so people look at the nativity scene kind of like it's Cliff Notes of the birth story of Christ. And it's not really all accurate, but it gives you kind of the highlights. There were wise men, there was a star, there was a manger. But it's all kind of a mishmash when it's put together into this nativity scene. And the accuracy of what happened and the real things behind the story about what happened gets lost, unfortunately, in this strict abbreviation of the account. So there end up to be a lot of inaccuracies. And actually, the nativity Cliff Notes, if you will, can lead to more error than attempting to highlight the real significant parts of the story. But let's continue. Let's go on to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 8 now. So he tried to determine when the star appeared, and then he sent them to Bethlehem, and he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you've found him, then bring back word to me so that I may come and worship him also." Yeah, right. That was his line. Bring back news of where he is so that I know where to go to worship him. Now, quite innocuously, the wise men had become complicit with Herod and his plans. They didn't know it, but they had fallen into a plot of Herod's. And if they had done this, and they didn't know what Herod's real motive was at this time, if they had done this, they would have been complicit with the evil that Herod had in mind. Not seeing the inherent nature of the conflict between the kingdom of God and the king they were coming to worship and a kingdom of men that Herod was ruling, they didn't realize the difficult spot that they were putting themselves in. They didn't realize the compromise that they all of a sudden found themselves making, innocuously, not even realizing it. So the wise men were not really so wise that they couldn't be taken in by this. Unwittingly, of course, but still taken in, because they kind of assumed, I would imagine, that Herod was, after all, and his government, after all, was at one with, or at least in support of, the kingdom and the government of God, when in reality, it was not. It was in support of itself, as kingdoms of men are. So the story shows that we had to be, they should have been careful. They didn't realize it. As we read through the story, it was only God's direct intervention that revealed to the wise men that they shouldn't return to Herod. Otherwise, they would have. But had they done so, Herod would have then immediately swooped down on Bethlehem and attempted to kill Christ. Because, after all, that Christ, as he saw it, was a challenger to his throne. This was a conflict of governments. The government of God and a government of men. Let's continue reading now in verse 9, Matthew 2, verse 9. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. And again, this is not something that any celestial object of which we are aware could ever do. Verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the house, not a manger. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Not things that they'd picked out at Babies R Us. Things that they'd picked out of the treasury, out of their wealth, to give honor to a king. And then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Isn't this an interesting fact, that they go to Egypt, another kingdom of men, and that's where God protects them from the kingdom of men that was ruled by Herod at this time. So God has used, at different times and in different ways, the kingdoms of men that did provide solace and peace for the people of God, the citizens of the kingdom of God, at various times and at various ways. But this was still Egypt. It wasn't God's kingdom. And God didn't intend for him to stay there in that kingdom either. Now then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by these wise men, was exceedingly angry. I can only imagine that that's putting it somewhat lightly. Herod was one given to fits of anger. And he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Now, if we think about this story again and what we're reading here, I don't think that we should take from this that the wise men said that the star appeared 2 years prior. I think Herod was most likely padding his options here and just making sure that whatever that time frame was, which we aren't told in Scripture, that he made sure he covered it. So 2 years was probably adding a certain amount of time to whatever time the wise men gave him in the first place. But we're still talking about Christ would have been a toddler at this point. Not a little babe in a manger. And he was still infuriated by this and angered by it and concerned enough to kill every male child in the environs of Bethlehem. You know, this is a sick mind, is it not? Herod was not exactly loved and revered by the people. They saw him very much as kind of a pretender king on a Jewish throne, since he was Idumean by his heritage. And it seems like everything that Herod did, including building the temple and all these projects and works that he did for the people, nothing ingratiated him with the people. They still hated him. And when it came to the time when he was dying, he wanted to make sure that the people didn't celebrate his death. And so he made a law that all of these Jews would be collected up in one place, and when he died, they were all to be killed. So that nobody would celebrate his death, but that they would mourn his death. In other words, he was trying to make it so that nobody wanted him to die. This is the sick mind that he had. And he had no qualms about going to Bethlehem and taking every male child, 2 years old and younger, and killing them just to make sure that he got the right kid. Now, he didn't know at this time that Christ and his parents had gone into Egypt. They snuck out by night so that news hadn't gotten back to him. He thought they were still there. This was his mind. I think I dropped down here a little bit. I probably skipped some things, but let's continue on here, starting in verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more." You can understand how sad a time that was for the residents of Bethlehem. Now, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel, by the way, that law that he had made was not ever acted out. You know, they did collect up all the Jews, but when he died, they didn't kill them all. They went against his instruction to that. So, just a side point. But when he was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." And then he arose, he took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. You see, Archelaus, Herod's son, was pretty much a chip off the old block. He was a lot the same character. And he was concerned, Joseph was concerned, that if he would go there, they would still have the same problem with the government that was in authority at that time in Judea. So they bypassed the area of his heritage there in Bethlehem, and instead, being warned of God in a dream, it says he turned aside into the region of Galilee, lower Galilee, where Nazareth is, and that's where Christ grew up from the time he was a toddler or so into his adulthood. But notice that the government at this time when they came back out of Egypt was still a threat to them. They still saw it as a threat. Archelaus, you can remember his character, Archelaus was a louse. That was the kind of person he was. And when Christ was grown later on, that government that was there in Judea was still a threat to him, even though Archelaus was off the scene. And this is where we really come to see that this is more than just a tale of two kings, Herod and Jesus. This is really a tale of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, and the kingdoms that are represented in that kingdom of men. Because it was Herod and Archelaus in the days of Christ's youth that were hostile to Christ. And it was Pontius Pilate of Rome and the Sanhedrin, again of the Jewish community, in the days of Christ's ministry that were hostile to him. And if we go back farther in history, we find that it was Babylon in the days of Daniel. And it was Persia in the days of Daniel and Mordecai and Esther. And we can go on and just add government after government that we find the record of history is that the governments of men have been hostile, have been antagonistic to those who are the citizens of the kingdom of God through history. It's just the way it's been. So what has changed in the last 2,000 years? Is that different now? Or is it the same? The government of man and the government of God have not had easy relations all these times. And as a matter of fact, if you read back in Daniel chapter 2, the story, and I hope you all remember the story because I'm not going to read it to you right now, I'll just kind of recount it, of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, a vision of this statue with a head of gold and arms and a chest of silver and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And he didn't know what it was, and so he tried to find out from all of his wise men in his kingdom what this meant, and Daniel was the only one who could give him the interpretation. It's recorded in Daniel chapter 2, and we're told very clearly what that means. Nebuchadnezzar was this head of gold. He was the Babylonian king. That head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. Daniel said after him would come another kingdom after him. That was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, which would extend all the way down till the end, when there was this vision of a stone cut out without hands that came out of heaven and smashed on the feet and toes that statue, destroying it. And that stone that was cut out without hands then grew to encompass the entirety of the world. Well, the stone clearly was Christ. And what that story tells us is that one government after another government, one kingdom after another kingdom of men would continue to rule on this earth until the time of Christ's coming, when Christ would destroy the authority of all those governments of men and replace them with his own government, the kingdom of God. Now, that interpretation is, it's not even an interpretation, it's an explanation. It's what's told clearly in the scripture. That is the outline of the story of the kingdoms of man versus the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ was born to be a king. And he came preaching the gospel of what? He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And of course, with himself as the king, the head of that kingdom. And that is a very real kingdom. And it will indeed be challenged, as it always has been, by the kingdoms of this world. At virtually every step. Now, it's true that in all of these kingdoms that we've mentioned, whether it's Babylon or Persia or Rome or Egypt, all of these kingdoms that we've mentioned, there were times when God intervened to provide peace for his people who were in and among those kingdoms. Frankly, during these years of plenty right now that we are in this modern era, God has intervened to provide a time of peace for his people under the governments of the United States and Great Britain over these last, couple of hundred years, that has been a time of peace for the people of God in a way that no other government in history has ever provided so great or so long. And we should recognize that that's God's doing within the kingdoms of men, that God has provided this for his people. But these are still kingdoms of men. And they're still ruled by men. And at best, the governments of man have tolerated, and sometimes for short periods of time have encouraged, the work of the kingdom of God or the people of God. But at worst, every one of these kingdoms, every one historically of these kingdoms, through most of human history, have also persecuted the citizens of the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of men have indeed been fickle friends in their relationship with the citizens of the kingdom of God, the people of God. Look back at the time of King David. King David grew up as a young man and he fought the Philistines and he actually went into battle with their champion Goliath. But then as he grew and he had to hide from Saul, where did David find refuge? He went to the Philistines and they gave him refuge in the land of Philistia, when he was fleeing from Saul. And then when David became king, guess what? The Philistines were enemies again. I mean, that's a pretty fickle relationship when you think about it with the people of God. What about the family of Israel during the time when there was the famine in the land? Joseph had already gone to Egypt, had risen to a place of respect and honor and importance. But his family was in the land of Israel and the famine came on the land. And they found refuge in Egypt. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians gave the family of Israel the very best of their land, the land of Goshen. Oh, that was before they enslaved them. And then, later on, Babylon. What did Babylon do? Babylon came down and destroyed Jerusalem and carried the Jews captive. But then, while in captivity, remarkably, the Jewish people had a time of relative peace, and they were able to have families and to marry and to grow up for 70 years, even while they were in Babylonian captivity. So within that government of men that had at first destroyed Jerusalem and carried them captive, there was a certain time of peace. Oh, but that was at least until they tried to kill Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in a fiery furnace. And then Persia. Oh, Persia was something. I mean, the Persian government elevated Mordecai to a place of of respect within the government, made queen, Esther, the queen. And again, like in Babylon, the Jews throughout the land had a certain time of peace, and they were able to basically live their lives. Oh, that was before the Persian government issued a decree to kill all the Jews, the people of God. I mean, look at the record of the kingdoms of men with the citizens of the kingdom of God through history. It's pretty fickle at best. And there's none of these kingdoms that has always been good, just good, to the people of God. When it gets right down to it, the people of God have had to make their allegiance clear and their dependence clear on their one true king. Now, I hope none of us take for granted the wonderful blessings of freedom and peace that you and I enjoy and have long enjoyed in this country. I mean, it is a blessing. There's simply no question about it. And I also hope that we're not so gullible as the wise men were in going to Herod to think that any government of men might not quickly become hostile to the people who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. Because that's what's happened through history. David, in Psalm 146, shouted these words. Psalm 146, and in verse 1, David said, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord." What is the Lord? He's the king. He's the one who he recognizes as master, as the one who's in authority. "Praise the Lord, I will praise the Lord, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." And then he says in verse 3, "Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help." You can praise God, you can trust God, but do not trust men. When have we ever had that evidence other than, you know, governments of men have not been reliable for the people of God? We enjoy a kind of a dual citizenship today. You and I, we're citizens of whatever country it is that we call our home. I'm a citizen of the United States. I think just about everybody here is a citizen of the United States, most of us. And I think we're all glad to be. I am. I am very glad to be a citizen of the United States. I fly the flag on the appropriate days. I rejoice in the blessings and the privileges that are accorded to me as a citizen of the United States of America. And I, you know, frankly wouldn't trade it for somewhere else. At this stage of the game, this is pretty good. But my first and my fundamental relationship with America is not as a citizen, it's as an ambassador. And I'm not talking about being an ambassador for America. I'm talking about being an ambassador to America. Because my primary citizenship, my first loyalty and allegiance is already pledged to the kingdom of God. And it's a very real kingdom with a very real king. And as one whose citizenship, what was that word again? Politics. As one whose politics is with the kingdom of God, that changes my fundamental relationship with any other government to that of an ambassador to that government. And I make no bones about the fact that I can't wait until the government of my king replaces the government of our president. As much as I like living in America and appreciate the fact that we live in this great country, I can hardly wait until our king replaces our president. Now, God has given us some very real and very specific instructions on how we're to conduct ourselves within the kingdoms of this world. He says, for example, that we are to pay our due taxes. Matter of fact, Christ said that three times. It's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded in Mark, it's recorded in Luke. So I think it's something that we should probably take note of and make sure that we're doing appropriately. If we owe taxes, we should pay taxes. God also says that in these societies in which we live, we're to be good neighbors. And he says that we're to be subject to the authorities and the laws of the land in which we live, the countries in which we live. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, we read, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." That's all of us. "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Doesn't mean that they're God's representatives. It means that God has allowed them to be, for whatever purpose, according to His purpose, He allows them to be. And therefore, it says, verse 2, "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers," and this is by and large, a general statement, "by and large, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And you know, that's by and large true. Now, there are exceptions to that, but we can look at our premise for our governments and say, you know, the government has laws and they make rules in order to assure the benefit of stability for the people. And so, basically, the authority is there in order to resist evil that would upset the peace and continue to enforce the good. So it says, "Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." And isn't that the truth? I mean, when you look at the examples of Daniel and others, and Mordecai, they were respected, they were loved, they were good citizens, if you will. They had praise of the same. They didn't have a fear of the authority until the authorities clashed, and then they had issues. But by and large, you know, the same is true for us. We will have praise of the authorities if we do good. And it says in verse 4, "He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, then be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister to an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of faith of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes." There's that subject again. "For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due: taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." And so there is an honor that is due to those who occupy certain offices, because there is an honor of the office. And we don't always necessarily honor and respect the things that are said or done by some people who occupy certain offices, but there is an honor that is due the office, a respect that is due the office, and we should acknowledge that. God says to acknowledge that. Even when Paul was brought before the high priest, there was a respect there. He was abused, and at first he kind of lashed back. And when he said, "Are you going to talk that way to the high priest?" And he said, "Oh, sorry." didn't mean that to the high priest. There was a respect to the office, even though there was misconduct of the individual. Anyway, our obedience and our allegiance to any earthly power, we should understand, is not by any of these verses to be superior to our obedience and allegiance to the government of God. Any earthly power is very clearly in second place to the government of God. Just as the apostles very bluntly told the leaders of the Sanhedrin, when the apostles were called up by the leaders of the Sanhedrin and told, "There is no way you should be preaching in the name of this Jesus guy." Well, the apostles had an instruction straight from the king himself. Christ said, "This is what you're supposed to do. I want you to go and preach to Judea, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to all the world." So they had a command from their king to do this. And then they get called up short before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "Nope, don't do this." Well, who are they going to believe? Who are they going to follow? Where does their allegiance suddenly have to be called into question? Acts chapter 5, verse 28. When they'd been brought before the council, and the high priest asked them, Acts 5, verse 28, he says, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter, verse 29, and the other apostles answered and said, "No, we ought to obey God rather than man." We ought to obey God rather than man. So if there is any question, yes, we are to be subject to the authorities. We're told that clearly in Scripture. But only insofar as they don't conflict with the authority of God and the commandment and instruction of God. Then our authority and allegiance has to be to God. We're also told in Scripture not to become entangled with the affairs of the governments of this world. For example, in Revelation chapter 18, Revelation 18 and verse 4, simple statement says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people," come out of who? Come out of Babylon, come out of that whole system, that whole worldly system. It was a governmental and a religious system, and he says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues." We're to come out of this world and the ways of this world, not to become entangled by it. Now, let's understand this. Because Christ prayed before he was arrested and crucified, he prayed specifically for our participation, if you will, our existence, our responsibility within the world. Turn back to John chapter 17, this remarkable prayer of Christ. John chapter 17, and in verse 6, he says, "I have manifested," praying to God the Father, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." In Revelation, we're told to come out of her, my people. Christ said that he called us out of the world, the ones that God gave him, he brought out of the world. He said, "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Let's drop down now to verse 15. He says, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, physically." We're out of the world in the sense that we aren't like it. We don't follow the same ways of doing things. You know, we follow the ways of God, not the ways of man. So in that way, we're not like the world. We're out of the world. But we're still living in it. And Christ prayed, I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. He wanted us to make sure that we had a guard against the influences of this world and its ways. "They are not of the world," he said, "just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, Christ prayed not that we would be taken out of the world. And sometimes we can sit back and say, "Oh, why? Come on. Wouldn't it be easier? Just let us not have to deal with all of this." But no, Christ was sent into the world. And he said, just as he was sent into the world, so are we. We are sent into the world not to be of it, not to be like it, not to get entangled with it in that respect, but with a job. What's the job? Well, how was Christ sent into the world? What did he do? How did God send him into the world? Go back to verse 4. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth." That's what Christ did when he was sent into the world. He glorified God. That's what we're supposed to do in this world. As God's representatives, we should glorify him. In verse 5, he continues, he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He said, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word." So we see that when Christ was sent into the world, he did a couple of things. He glorified God in this world, and he manifested his name, God's name, before the world and before his people. What are we supposed to do? God has left us in this world, sent us in this world, to be representatives of him and his way in the same way that Christ was. That's the job of an ambassador, isn't it? to represent that government that we are citizens of in a foreign land. Not to be of this foreign land, but to be ambassadors to it. We have a work to do, to be ambassadors glorifying God and His kingdom. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes this to the brethren in Ephesus. He says, he beseeches them for their prayers, and he says, pray for me so that utterance, Ephesians 6, verse 19, pray for me that utterance might be given to me, that he might be able to speak. What? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. He was asking the brethren to pray for him that he might do in the world what Christ did in the world. To make known the gospel. To preach the gospel. To represent the kingdom of God. To announce that. And he said, pray for me so that utterance might be given, opportunity to utter might be given to me, that I open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador. And that's what we do, isn't it? But he said he was an ambassador in chains. He was in prison when he was writing this, still looking for opportunities to represent the kingdom of God. Pray for me so that I can do the job of an ambassador, even though I'm in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's our work in this world. Not to be so much a citizen of this world, but to be an ambassador to it, because we are already citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was. He enjoyed that dual citizenship. He was a Roman citizen, and he had the rights of a Roman citizen. And he was in chains by the kingdom of Rome because of his citizenship in the kingdom of God. Well, I pray that we will certainly never have to go to that extent to demonstrate our allegiance to the King of Kings in the same way that Paul had to. I hope that to be the case. But let's be certain of one thing. The story of Christ's birth that is recorded in the Scripture is the story of a king. And he's our king. He's the King of Kings. And the first lesson that we can take from the story is that the kings and the kingdoms of this world don't like it. But that's okay. Really. They'll get over it. They'll have to. And they will once the king returns to reign.